The first passage I'll be in tonight will be in Genesis 2, if you want to get your Bibles there. It'll be a few minutes before I talk about that, but we will be there soon. It's good to see everybody tonight. I appreciate you coming back out if you were here this morning. I appreciate you being here tonight if you were unable to be here this morning. I started a lesson this morning that I'm calling The Reasons for God's Rules. And I told you that when I was a child growing up, I knew a lot of kids that grew up on the pews around me that maybe had the kind of parents, or maybe it was not just their parents, they had just kind of the attitude that they wanted to push back on whatever the rules were. And they didn't take the time as they matured to think, well, why do these rules exist? Why did God say not to do this or to do this? And they just sort of always felt like it was God trying to be a cosmic killjoy in their life. Like, all these things would be fun to do, but God's just trying to ruin my fun, and everybody else gets to have more fun than me. And because they never thought deeper than that, a lot of them ended up quitting on the Lord, quitting on being Christians, or even that pursuit. And I think that's unfortunate. So I wanted to talk about some things today that would kind of get into that discussion a little bit. I'll just remind you of what we talked about this morning. I presented the concept that I believe biblically, at least all of the moral laws of God, when God talks to us about how we should behave in our life, or even certain attitudes we should have towards others or towards ourselves, those precepts, those laws, are generally based on a larger principle. And the principle of love or justice or fairness or honesty that incorporate lots of the rules of the Bible actually go back to the person of God. That God's character is where all of these things come from. And I honestly believe that most of you already are aware of this. Most of you have wrestled through this and have these concepts in your mind. But it's certainly something that's misunderstood by a lot of people in the world, and sometimes even people that profess to be religious. I'll sort of get into some more things about that, but those were the ones I wanted you to remember from this morning. I'm going to add two more words to why God gives rules. The two words are to provide and to protect. Now, I think that God's moral laws are a lot like this as well. They do go back to his character, but they have a purpose in our life to either provide us a path to be like our Father, or to protect us from becoming something we were never meant to be. Or another way to say that is either to provide an entrance to heaven or protect us from a destiny in hell. But it's more nuanced than that. A lot of God's laws that he gives, whether they're moral or whether they're just disciplinary laws, I'll say more about that in a second, provide something good for us in our lives. And our lives are made richer because of that rule. And sometimes protect us from harms, even in this life, that other people might go through. Let me tell you why I think this is so hard. I think this is hard sometimes for us because we live in an overly political and even sometimes prohibitive society. You know, right now, we have all kinds of people over there in Washington or in St. Paul or in whatever local governments, and they're getting together writing policies, precepts, laws. And of course, every one of those laws comes from the character of the person that wrote it, right? Actually, that's part of our problem. We look on the screen, we hear some people talk, we look at the policymakers, and it's hard for us sometimes to swallow the laws that are written because many people don't abide by the laws they wrote. And this was part of the Pharisees' problem in the first century, is they would create rules for the people, but they weren't even willing to deal with the rules themselves. And so there's a disconnect. Here's another problem we have. A lot of the laws that are written these days, we begin to become skeptical of because they seem to only protect certain people and not everybody. Or they provide something for somebody, but we sort of get this thought that it's providing for some people to get richer on sort of the backs of people that are getting poorer. And so we struggle with accepting every policy, every law, everything that's given, and probably with good reason. But God's not like that. God is a different kind of ruler, and so that's very important. As I get into this, I want to start by getting parents to think about the rules that you make in your house. First of all, anytime a parent has said something like, "Do as I say, not as I do," right? We've talked about this before. That's a parent who knows full well that they're being hypocritical. They're not living up to the principles and the standards they're giving their kids. So they're telling the kids, "Don't pay attention to my character, just do what I tell you to do." Now, on some level, I get the spirit of that from a parent. We're not perfect, and we're not telling our kids that we are. But that's not what we should be portraying. We should be portraying to them, these rules and these principles matter in my life. I don't always get them right, but they're best for all of us. But I want you to think about these two words, providing and protecting. And let me tell you how a lot of parents work. They make rules in their house to provide for their own peace of mind. Like the rules aren't actually for the kids. The rules are actually so that you'll not be annoyed when you're trying to do whatever you're trying to do. In fact, kids don't get much of anything from some parents except when the parents are feeling annoyed and they want to provide some solace for themselves, so they give the kids some rules. Go to your room, do this, whatever the thing is. That's not really for the well-being of the child. That's a provision for the person in charge. And again, this goes back to what happens sometimes in worldly powerful positions. The provision that's given is really for the person that's in charge, not for the people that are below them. Or protection. Again, you could talk about either providing yourself some solace or protecting yourself. Have you guys ever seen a family that the parents are far more concerned about their reputation in the community or in the church than they are with actually their children's well-being? And that they'll even say stuff like that. Like, "Hey, don't do anything that's going to make me look bad, you know, to everybody else." If you're a parent that thinks like that, I'm going to ask you to think differently than that. God has always, when he's given rules to mankind, helped mankind understand that they were either being protected from something or God was providing something for them. Look here in Genesis 2, down there around verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now we could kind of actually use those verses to just look at the way God did this. God gave some positive commands to man here. Cultivate this, keep this, eat from all the trees. What do you think God was trying to do for man there? Trying to provide something for him, to help him understand that if he ate from the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden, he would live forever. If he cultivated this garden that was meant for man to have sustenance from, he would live. But then he gives the negative. "But don't eat from this tree." And then he gives the consequence. "For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now you'll notice that when the serpent comes in chapter 3, we're going to study this week. I don't want to step on this too much. But there in verse 2 of chapter 3, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, Clay can talk about this, or you guys can talk about this in class. Eve add something there that isn't in chapter 2, and that's the don't touch it part. Now, I don't know. God may have said that to Adam, and we just don't have it until right here. Or it could have been that when Adam passed it on to Eve, they both came up with this idea that said, look, if God said not to eat it, which is what chapter 2 says, let's make a rule beyond that and say, don't even touch it. Like, we won't eat it if we don't touch it, so don't touch it, even though God didn't necessarily say that. We don't know the answer to this. But you can tell by what Eve says what it is that bothers her. What bothers her is the warning. God said the day we eat of it, we will die. Now, what's the devil's lie? The devil's lie is, no, you won't. In some ways, what he undermines here is that God either isn't telling the truth or doesn't care about you as much as you think he does, or he's just wrong about these things. I remember when I was younger, there was this boyfriend and girlfriend in my neighborhood, and they jumped a fence one time to go swimming at a place that was kind of had a high fence, but they knew there was a swimming pool back there. And there were signs up that said, don't come in here, you know, no lifeguard on duty, no swimming, all that kind of stuff. And I suppose they just sort of shrugged it off and thought, you know, well, those are just dumb rules. And it was like late, and they jumped the fence, and the boy just ran ahead and dove off the diving board into the pool that was empty. And he didn't see it. And he went all the way to the bottom and hit his head and broke his neck. Because in their mind, any warning like, hey, you could get hurt if you do this, wasn't really going to apply to them. You know, like, that can't possibly be true. Somebody was just trying to ruin our fun by putting those signs up. And, you know, that's how God starts the Bible. God starts the Bible telling mankind, if I give you a rule, it's usually to try to protect you from something. Or, let's look at it in the positive. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, where we read from earlier. Deuteronomy 10. The context of this, I think, is important. Moses is saying this essentially after they've gone through the wilderness. Think of all the dangers that Israel had faced from Egypt for all the years that God had led them through the wilderness, all the dangers that they had gone through, all the things that could threaten their well-being and their life. God had seen them through all of that by being with them, by teaching them, by telling them how to live and how not to live. And then Moses says this. Look at Deuteronomy 10, starting around verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. You know, this is kind of the interesting thing about God. Whether men obey God or not does not change anything about God. Like, God's going to be God whether we obey or whether we don't, whether we praise him or whether we don't. God is good. But God gives the rules to his people, did you catch the language, for their good. That was why he did it. So I'll go back to the parents for a minute. Is that in the way that you raise your children, the way you think? I want to create rules for these children that protect them from things that could harm them, or provide for them things that will make their character better and their life better. And it isn't so much about our comfortable life. In fact, the reason we don't discipline our kids very much is it's really hard on us. It's not that it's hard on them, it's hard on us. The consistency of it, the constant of it, like, that's not easy. Go to Proverbs chapter 3 for a minute. Proverbs 3. I don't know if the Odorizzi family will remember this. I think Susan will. I'm so glad that Mike and Susan are here now, but they were in Los Angeles when I was preaching there, and we found out we were gonna have Cade. And because I was gonna have a child, I decided that I was gonna start studying about how to be a parent. And one day, Susan gave me a book that was called Proverbs for Parenting. And I think really all the book was is it had arranged all the proverbs in like categorical sections to like if you wanted to teach your kids about some principle, you could gather all these proverbs and like teach the kids. And it was a really neat book. But what I realized as I looked at the book and I was thinking about that and I was watching the Odorizzis raise their wonderful children, was that I had never thought about the book of Proverbs from a parent's perspective. I normally would look at Proverbs and say, oh, that's a book for kids. But in some ways, it's also a handbook for parenting because you're getting to see Solomon, the wisest of men, and God himself telling his children how to live their life. But the way that he teaches is a great thing for parents to pay attention to. For example, he's honest with his kids. I mean, he doesn't try to protect them from all the bad world out there that is there and you don't want your kids to know about. Now, there's an appropriate time for this, but Proverbs chapter 1 starts by saying, hey, your friends, be careful who your friends are. And it doesn't just say, be careful who your friends are. He says, be careful for who your friends are because here's what's going to happen to a bunch of those kids. And he describes it for them in great detail. And some parents think, well, I don't want my kids to know about all of that. Or you can look at the wisdom of God and the wisdom of Solomon and realize that might be powerful. Same thing in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 with me, and I want you to notice what's going on in this chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, my son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Okay, that's the precepts. Don't forget what I'm teaching you, and keep what I'm teaching you in your heart. All right, but now what? Look at verse 2. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. What you'll notice in this chapter is every time there's a don't do this, do this, there's a description of the reward, the provision, the protection. If you listen to this, I'm telling you by the wisdom of God that life will be better in these ways. Verse 2, look at verse 4 is another one. Verse 4 says, so you'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. I mean, just think of these benefits. Length of days, years of life, peace. God's going to look at you with favor. People will look at you with favor. Look at verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. All of the difficulties that everybody else is going to go through, all of the hurdles that are going to have to jump, he'll straighten that out. He'll smooth it out for you. You'll be able to run, not have to tiptoe through life. Look at verse 8. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. It's interesting. Like, hey, if you listen to God's wisdom, you'll actually live a healthier life. Has anybody found that to be so? How many of you have gone back to like your high school reunions? Maybe at 10 years or 20 years, or some of you like 85 years or whatever. But did you notice that when you started to go back to your high school reunions, because you'd lived your life simply in a godly fashion, there was something very different about you than the other people around you? Not always. But a lot of it actually had to do with how old you looked and how well you were doing with your health. This is not something that I think is unnoticed by a lot of people. Hard living is hard on your body. Good living and good choices make life easier. Look at verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Rhett this morning at the table mentioned that the promise of the gospel is not prosperity, and I completely agree with that. But there's this principle in Scripture that always teaches something like this. If you listen to God and you learn to not steal but work hard, to be honest, to pay attention to the things that matter, you know, one of the things that's probably going to come with that is some amount of success in your life. You'll have better relationships. You'll have something because you work hard to give to others. There is not just a health benefit, but a financial benefit. Look at verse 16. Here's a great way to summarize these promises. 3:16 in Proverbs says, long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Long life, riches, and honor. But the point that I'm making is the way that God would speak to us as children is to connect the precept to the provision or to the protection. And that was the motivation for the obedience. And so we need to be thinking about that, not just with God, but in our own families. All right, turn with me to Ephesians 5 now. I want to show you a way to say this and kind of where I get these words, provision and protection. Ephesians chapter 5. This is in the middle of a text about husbands and wives, but it really is a text about love. And I like the way that this is written in verse 28. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. You see there in verse 29, the two words, nourish and cherish. This is what we prove to ourselves every day about how we love ourselves. We provide and we protect. And good human relationships are built on this premises. But here's what I'm going to suggest to you. That you will not be able to think of a law that God made, a precept that God gave, that can't be traced back to those two ideas. Nourishing, providing for, and cherishing, protecting. Now this gets away from just the moral laws. Why does God tell us to pray? Is that for God's benefit? Now, I know we work with God in prayer. Why does God tell us to assemble like this? Why are there precepts concerning praising God or singing songs? And there are some who think, well, those things don't matter very much, but those of you that have disciplined your life to take those things seriously, I assemble, I put my heart into it, I sing out, I pray to God, I study the Bible. These disciplinary precepts have provided and protected you. They've nourished your soul, they've developed your character. And if we miss that, then we really don't understand what God's trying to do at all. Let me show you another place where this principle is presented. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading around verse 4. I'm going to go back a little bit. Go to verse 2. Let's start in verse 2. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, that beautiful passage has a couple of things that we've been talking about today. First of all, it has the person of God attached to our pursuits, didn't it? Go back up there. In verse 3, it talks about his own glory and excellence. But you see the promise there of becoming partakers of the divine nature, verse 4. Look, God's character, his nature, is being offered to us through the teachings of Scripture. So there's the person of God. But go down to verse 11. Actually, verse 10. Look at verse 10. Do you see what's being promised at the end of verse 10? If you practice these things, you will what? Never stumble. There's protection. And then in verse 11, you have provision. The person of God up there in verse 4, the protection of God in verse 11, or excuse me, verse 10, but then in verse 11, God's provision, the entrance into the kingdom. You know what some people need to hear? That's the only reason for God's rules. God wasn't trying to ruin your life or ruin your fun. He was giving you these things to provide an entrance, to keep you from stumbling, to help you know who he was and be like him. And some people just need to change their attitude towards the rules and the commandments of God. Last passage, 1 John chapter 5. Turn with me to 1 John 5. I referenced this this morning, but I want to read it now. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. I want to stop there. I'm actually going to focus on verse 3, but I want to say something about verse 2. It's always been a strange thing to me, the way that this is said. How do you know if you love the children of God? And somebody might say, well, I know I love the children of God, my fellow Christians, because I just feel it. I feel love for them. But the verse actually says, the way that you know that you love the children of God is when you observe God's commandments. Now, why is that true? Because honestly, every one of God's commandments was in some way an expression of how we could love each other. Things about kindness, things about taking care of one another, things about not using, you know, foul language and language that's unseemly, things about not taking but giving, things about not being lazy, was all for the good of these people around us. We can go through life saying, I love all you people, but by breaking God's commandments and not keeping them, we're proving that we don't love at all. So that's fascinating. Now look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does that verse mean? And I don't just mean the end of it, I mean the first part of it. When it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, does that mean Here's the way we show God we love him. This is the way we express love to God when we keep his commandments. Is that what that means? Maybe. You know, there's another way to read that verse. This is the love of God shown to us, that we keep his commandments. The fact that God told us what they were and told us to keep them is God's way of expressing his love to us. Yes, of course, us loving God means that we keep his commandments. But do you understand that what's going on in this text is him saying God expressed his love to us first by showing us these things? So the love of God is known in the commandments, and it's by keeping them. And that's why this last part of the verse, I think, finally makes sense to me. His commandments are not burdensome. When I was a kid, I believe they were. I remember it. Like, I remember them feeling like a burden. I was constantly picked on as a kid. I was scrawny, kind of a goofball. The kids in my neighborhood were tougher than me. And because I wouldn't talk like them, even my friends that were like the best buds I had in the neighborhood were pretty merciless to me because I wouldn't use foul language. And I'll never forget one time, Roy Magida. Clay, do you remember Roy Magida? Clay doesn't remember. Roy was one of the foulest kids I knew, but everybody thought he was really cool. I was walking home from school one day. Roy and me, we were friends, you know. But Roy started sort of saying some mean things to me and picking on me and just mistreating me. And my older brother was out in the front yard, and he heard it. And Clay couldn't leave it alone. So he came over to me and Roy Magida, and he looked at this little kid who thought he was so cool, and he said, "What are you doing to my little brother?" And Roy kind of panicked. And he knew, I don't know if he thought this was dad. Everybody always thinks Clay's my dad. But he knew that if he told Clay that I had been acting wrong, that I would get in trouble, that the focus would get off of him. And Roy said, "Well, Andy was cussing at me." And I remember I felt this thing in my chest like, oh no, what if my brother thinks this is true? Clay didn't look at me. He said to Roy, he said, "No, he didn't. I know my brother. And he wasn't doing that. You leave him alone." Things with me and Roy didn't get much better. But as we got older, I realized something. That my choices to do what God said were going to put me on a path that was far different than everybody else. I don't know what happened to Roy. I do know that at some point in our junior high years, he got into trouble with drugs, and I don't know if he had legal trouble from it. But I've told you guys these stories before when I was young, and all those neighborhood kids started doing drugs. I had been studying the Proverbs at church, and even though my mom had recently passed away and I had a brother who was away at school, I knew that if I began to do those things that the other kids were doing, long life wouldn't be ahead of me. Peaceful days wouldn't be ahead of me. I was afraid, literally afraid, that if I began to smoke those things or try those things, that I would end up in a bad place. I was just 12 years old, but I knew enough that that was the promise. Do you guys know how many of my friends are dead? Like, I can't even tell you. There are so many of those kids that I grew up with in that neighborhood that died in their 20s, in their 30s. They're dying now in their 40s. And the ones that didn't die, that went down that path, I'm still friends with some of them in social media. There's not much joy or peace. I'll never forget this. I had just moved here. I went back to California to do a meeting at a church in San Diego. It wasn't my home congregation where I'd grown up, but it was where Eric Borlaug eventually preached in Santee. And I was standing in the auditorium. People were coming in and sitting down, and I knew some of those people from years before. But all of a sudden, this guy walked in, and it took me a minute to recognize him. He looked miserable, but it was Robert Gross. I went to high school with Robert Gross. He had never been in a church building ever in his life, and I was shocked to see Robert Gross come in. And I thought, did Robert Gross come to hear me preach? Did somebody tell him? Does he go to this church? I was floored. So I went up to Robert, and I said, Robert Gross. And he kind of just looked at me. He wasn't even really looking at me. It was almost like looking through me. I was like, Robert, it's me, Andy Cantrell. We went to school together. What are you doing here? Robert, do you remember me? And about that time, this old woman came up behind him that I didn't recognize. And she said, you know Rob? I said, yeah, I went to school with Rob. I was just seeing if he remembered me. And this old lady said, oh, honey, he doesn't know who you are. He can't even talk anymore. He doesn't even know where he is. I'm his grandma. His parents won't have anything to do with him. I take care of him. But his mind is gone. The only difference between Robert Gross and Andy Cantrell were God's precepts, God's rules. Don't do that. And I've had a blessed life in a very different way than people that didn't understand that. Thanks for your attention. I hope you remember those words. Think about those things. God has reasons for the rules that he gives. Every precept based on a principle is because of the person of God. God gives those laws to provide for and protect us. And that's how God shows us his love. We're going to sing a song now that's meant to encourage. If we can help anybody tonight, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.